I wish to greet each one this morning in Jesus' name. I've been blessed with so many inspirations this morning from the verse that was up on the wall where Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you may have peace. And that is my burning desire, that the things that I share with you would bring peace. And then the songs that the brother chose this morning, I just thought went so well with this thought of peace. And as we were singing 806, in the third verse there, it says, my sin. And I threw my offenses in there. My offenses. Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My offenses, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. And then I can say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I can testify of peace with God this morning. The message this morning is pastor member offenses, and it could probably just be a continuation of Wednesday night when we looked at offenses in the brotherhood or offenses that happen among us. Thursday morning I was pained by some of the thoughts that several brethren expressed in their prayers. And some of these were the thought that perhaps offenses in their past played a role, or perhaps were in large part one of the reasons that you are now here in this place. I didn't ask anyone where those offenses came from, but I think I could probably fairly accurately guess that the bulk of these offenses come from a pastor somewhere. And this wanted to make me really sad. And yet at the same time, it gave me a renewed determination to resolve that by the grace of God, to never cause an offense to someone. And that if I do, that I would be intentional and that I would immediately humble myself, repent, and make this right. We've noted through this past week that offenses hurt regardless where they come from. But the closer to our inner circle, the closer the relationship that we have with that person, and the stronger the trust level where these offenses come from, the more they hurt. And so that I believe that when offenses come from a pastor, they hurt deeply. And some of those hurts include feelings of betrayal. They include feelings of extreme insecurity when we feel these things and think about the future of the church. We didn't expect this from a pastor. There should be trust there. There should be confidentiality there. There should be safety there. There should be protection there. But there wasn't. Sometimes I think, depending on the degree of the hurt, we're tempted to think, or sometimes we even determine within ourselves, if it's happened several times over, to never, ever trust a pastor again. And if we're not careful, as with all offenses, if we're not careful, a very dangerous thought can emerge here. We begin to form a warped view, I believe, of God's kingdom, based on the wrong behavior of one or a few men, to the point of throwing everything away. I say this carefully, and when this happens, it is a very sad reality, but I believe there are pastors that shouldn't be. As humans, we have a very strong tendency to base our decisions on what we see. If God would not have been in complete control of Samuel's spirit, he would surely have ordained Eliab. As he was there to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, the first one that comes along, Samuel says to himself, "Surely the Lord's anointed is this one." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not unto his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh unto the heart." I believe at times, as churches, we make grave mistakes. We shoot ourselves in the foot and set ourselves up for serious offenses and strife later when we ordain men just because we see leadership qualities in them. Brethren and sisters, just because a brother has certain leadership qualities does not mean that he is full of the Holy Ghost. In Acts 6, the three specific things that they were supposed to look for in the brethren that were ordained was honesty, faith, and full of the Holy Ghost. I believe Scripture also makes it clear that men can go wrong after they are ordained. We know it was God's will for Saul to be anointed king. From what we read, it seems that Saul's beginnings were he was a very humble man. And it was later in life that he left envy and pride get in the way. Apparently, Diotrephes, I'm not sure how you pronounce that name, was also a bishop or a lead pastor who went wrong. It's difficult for me to imagine that under the apostles or under their watch or under their care, that the early church would have ordained a man that wasn't full of the Holy Ghost. So all I can conclude is that this Diotrephes lost his way after he was ordained. And I was impressed as I studied Saul and Diotrephes' example, how both of these men acted just like men today act when they let pride come into their life. I was shocked with the fact that both of these men went after the good men in their lives. Both of these men went after the good men in their lives and tried to get rid of them. Both of them aimed to kill, and in Diotrephes' case, expel the good men in their life from their kingdom and from their church. Both of these men felt their position threatened. Both of them tried to expel these men from their lives. I think that the offenses and the pain that these kind of leaders inflict on true men of God, it's hard to describe. I'd just like to point out a couple of things that encouraged me, though, through all of this. Saul took offense at a young man in his kingdom that was sung of having killed tens of thousands, while Saul only thousands. And I'd like to encourage the pastors here that if God rises up young men among you, and I believe he is, young men who are possibly 10 times better than you are, that instead of feeling threatened, you would bless God for bringing them into your midst and put them to work. Can we imagine what would have become of God's kingdom under Saul's reign if he would have continued in humility and put young men like David to work? There's so many things I'd like to say here, but time does not allow. Another thought that came to me as I meditated on this that I would like to share as an encouragement to those who mentioned here as possibly being here as a result of offense or offenses in the past. I sensed pain, but I also sensed something like, maybe like almost fear, like all of a sudden we were jolted with the thought that, what if I'm here because of offenses ruling in my life rather than God's perfect will? And I was really encouraged as I considered all the moves that David made because of offense that Saul took in him. And I'm sure that there are days when David must have felt extremely discouraged. You know, he was in the land of the Philistines. We could say he was running from offenses that happened in his life. But as he moved all over the place because of the offense of one man, and in all these moves and running like a fugitive, running for his life, you know, today we know the whole story. We know that through all this and all the moves that David made, even into other countries, David was always in the center of God's will. That thought blessed me like everything. Not that it makes it any easier, but we too, like David, have wept until there is no strength left in us. But I believe that even in all of this, it is possible to be in the center of God's will. Another example that blessed me even more than this one is that after Joseph made himself known to his brothers, in Genesis 45, he says, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither." I think if there was ever a human being that suffered a deluge of offenses, it would have been Joseph. He says, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither." Don't even think it was a mistake. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." There's another verse in between there, and verse 7 says, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Brothers and sisters, that is what can happen when a man refuses to be offended. Even though he has to move, even though those offenses sometimes make him wonder if God is even directing his life, I believe as long as he remains free, he can be in the center, or we can be in the center of God's will. And now some thoughts on members relating to their pastors and offenses that can happen here. And as I reflect on this and my own experience with being a pastor, this is a difficult message to preach. And I believe it's a message made easier to share with folks who aren't members where I go to church. I think I could preach it at home, but I wouldn't necessarily want to. This is probably an awkward subject for a pastor. But I think that it's needful to address these things at times. In my personal experience, I think I've seen the extremes of both sides. And I'm not quite sure if it's just been my personal experience. You can analyze your own life and your own experience. But there seems to me that there is a trend of disrespect in our culture that wants to affect our respect in general for pastors or for men in authority. I feel like I've seen the extreme where ministers are so respected and almost revered, almost to a point of worship, where the members feel intimidated. Maybe they're not even allowed to ask an honest question or give an opinion that varies from the pastor's point of view. I remember my grandpa. He was a man of God. He was 70-some years old. And one time, in his burden for someone that was expelled from the church, he asked the ministry if they were sure that they had been certain of some of the accusations that they brought against this young person. And because he asked that, they disciplined him. They put him out of the church. And I remember, because I was neighbors to him, and I remember the pain and the agony that my grandpa went through to get back into the church. Because he actually had to finally tell the ministry that he was agreed with their decision when he wasn't. And he felt like he was almost being dishonest. And he felt like it required almost dishonesty to get back into the church. That's the kind of extreme I've seen on one side. To the other extreme of where I feel like I know there's been verbal abuse, there's been insinuations of doubting a pastor's integrity, to just a general disrespect that is almost shocking. And I'd like to look at an account of some of God's people who had a serious struggle with their leader, and that's in Numbers 12. These folks here in Numbers 12 allowed offenses to develop in their heart for some time until they actually came to despise their leader. And as they came to that place of despising their leader, they began to consider him unqualified for the position God had called him to because of his wife. And I think this example brings out so clearly how these types of offenses can take root in our midst. In English, the King James calls her the Ethiopian woman in verse 1 of chapter 12. In Spanish, it calls her the Cushite woman. And from Scripture, we have references that the Ethiopians were black people, as well as the Cushites were black people. So why would Miriam and Aaron refer to their sister-in-law as Ethiopian or Cushite if she was actually from Midian? And after studying this, I believe they referred to her as the Ethiopian instead of the Midianite who she really was because she was black. I think they were starting to refer to her as derogatory. The people from Cush were also known to be very dirty people. In Jeremiah 13, we gather that they were also wicked people. God says in Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" And God is saying this in the context of how nearly impossible it was for them to leave off their wickedness, and compares it to the impossibility of an Ethiopian changing the color of his skin. So my theory is that in essence, Miriam and Aaron were talking down Moses' calling as a leader or pastor because of his dirty N-word wife. So how does a big sister go from risking her life and doing whatever it takes to protect her little brother to trashing his ministry using his wife as proof for her theory? In fact, based on her personality type, I can picture Miriam ecstatic when she heard that God had provided a wife for her little brother out there in that lonely wilderness. I can even picture her talking well of her little brother to the then Zipporah. Maybe she even called her Zip. Wouldn't that be an endearing term, endearing nickname? Trying to convince her that Moses would really make an excellent husband. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly how offenses work. I'm sure that as time passed, Miriam began seeing things in Zip that her and Aaron didn't think were that great. Aaron, did you notice the horrible bread that lady made the other day? I can't imagine poor Mose eating that junk day in and day out. Mim, what do you mean, horrible bread? Did you see that rat's nest of a tent? Moses would have to wear a clothespin on his nose to go into that hut. What in the world must he have been smoking when he even considered that girl for a wife? And finally, down to serious discussions on Moses' lack of spiritual discernment in his wife, the dirty N-word wife being proof that Moses was no greater than them, to questioning his calling before God. And the other evening I mentioned envy and pride being sins that accompany the sin of offense. And here we clearly see that at the same time as Miriam and Aaron took offense at Moses and started putting him down, they were trying to lift themselves up to the place where they felt like they were at the same position in God's calling or as pastors as Moses was. And suddenly God appears on the scene and he calls Miriam and Aaron out, and they come out. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. Miriam and Aaron, I want you to know that normally I come to speak to prophets in visions and dreams. But my servant Moses is not so. This man is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth." In Spanish, it says face to face. "I will speak even apparently, or I will speak plainly with him and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold," or the face, Moses will actually get to see my face. "Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And God also goes on to say that this man is the meekest man on earth. So Miriam, are you going to play the racist card to back your theory? You think having white skin makes you superior? Then just go ahead and have really white skin. And in verse 10 it says, Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. I'd like to turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And the first thing that I noted as I was reading through this chapter is that this chapter is dedicated to telling us about how it's going to be in the end times. And right here in the middle of a chapter that's dedicated to tell us how it's going to be in the end times, all of a sudden it inserts two verses in there that tell us how to relate to our pastors and how we should pray for them that are over us and admonish us in the Lord. And I don't know, but I kind of concluded that Paul's at his desk and the Holy Spirit is guiding his pen, and he's writing about the last times. And as he's there writing about the last times, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit tells him that one of the things that's going to be happening in the last times is tremendous disrespect for leaders, for pastors, for men who are over others in the Lord. I don't know. This is just a thought that came to me as I studied this, and I don't know whether this is what took place, but I believe that it is what is happening, or it is. You can just see tremendous disrespect for authority in general happen as the world evolves. It says, know them. How do we know someone? Other translations, instead of saying knowing them, say appreciate them. Pastors are human. They need to know that you are appreciated. The next thing I noticed in these verses, it says, over you in the Lord. The thought of someone over us tends to make some of us feel claustrophobic. I don't think it needs to feel this way. I don't think it needs to feel any more claustrophobic in a brotherhood relationship than in a good husband-wife relationship like we looked at the other night. Obviously, when things aren't as they should be, then it does become claustrophobic and a whole lot of other things. God is a God of order, and He has established order for His, for our homes, for our churches, for our communities. And something of interest to me as I studied this, that only in the Old Testament do scriptures refer to leaders as the Lord's anointed. In the New Testament, it refers to all of God's children being His anointed. In 1 Peter 2, it talks about all God's children being royal priesthood. So in a kingdom where all are royal priesthood, I don't think a pastor is anything more or anything less. I believe murmuring, complaining, and criticizing of our pastor's assignment, you know, where God has chosen out of royal priesthood a man, and they did this in Acts 6. It gives such a beautiful example. The apostles came to royal priesthood and they said, choose out from among yourselves seven men full of the Holy Ghost. And royal priesthood went and did that. These weren't some, you know, highfalutin men out of their midst. They were just men full of the Holy Ghost. And they brought them to the apostles. The apostles laid their hands on them. And then they had a job. They had a work to do. I don't see anything of this lifting up of a man. I think murmuring and complaining and criticizing our pastor's assignment is offensive. I think it's merely a negative reflection of our own selves more than anything else. And for this reason, we don't believe in self-appointed pastors. So in our setting where we do the choosing and then a few years later the complaining, how is that? I have a really good friend who is a pastor. He's a man of God. He's a humble man. He's a strong man. He's large in stature. His daughter described him well when she said, Daddy can be fierce as a tiger and soft as a kitten. I've watched this pastor friend of mine be cut down to the ground by two sisters in his church who declared in a public meeting that he was unqualified to be pastor. These accusations made him sick to the point of throwing up. I'd like to advise, if you'll let me, don't get offended. I'd like to advise the sisters to be really careful about negative comments you make about your pastors. And better yet, don't make any negative comments at all. I hardly know how to explain what I want to say, but it seems to me that ladies have the potential to induce what I'm going to call a psychological matriarchal sway on a man's emotions. You get what I'm saying? They have the capacity, I believe, to do verbal abuse in a way that cuts deeper is harder for a man to deal with than when the same abuse comes from another man. And I can't explain, I'm not sure. I think a lot of things, but I just think that ever since we're born, we're little boys and growing up, the ladies in our life have always protected us. It's been our mom, it's been our sisters, and we always have this thing that if we get beat up by one of our friends in school, we can always go home and mom will protect us. We have this thing that, I don't know, it's just ingrained in us, and we have this feeling that if someone will protect us, it'll be a lady. And I just felt as I was preparing for this that Elijah was a prime example. Here's a man that calls down fire from heaven in a day. He goes and cuts off the heads of 450 prophets of Baal. A man that could pretty much seemingly handle anything. And the next day, a lady says, "So do the gods to me and more if I don't have this man dead by nighttime." And he was just done. Why would a man that was willing to make himself vulnerable? Can you, we read over that and we just think that, he just went out there and called fire down from heaven, but I'm almost positive he had to struggle with thoughts of, now what if I get up there and ask for this fire and it don't happen? He was human, but he had faith. He could do this. He wasn't afraid to round up 450 men and kill them. We kill chickens. 450 little chickens is a pile of chickens. When we think of 400, and he was able to do all this. But the next day when a lady threatens him, it's over. He's done. He can't handle that. And I think there's something there that when sisters accuse or it's hard. Some ladies are more subtle. Maybe they don't actually come out and say it themselves, but they've managed to get their husbands to be their mouthpiece. Sisters, don't do this. Remember that your pastor has a wife that gets hurt just like you do when someone mentions something negative about your husband. Maybe you say, "Well, I didn't vote for the one that was chosen. There was a lot, and so I'm not in obligation to esteem him." Obviously, some of the royal priesthood didn't vote for Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But it seems that they accepted that it was the Lord who would show which of the two was chosen, and they respected that. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Do you have someone in your life that you esteem very highly? What is the fruit of esteeming someone look like in real life? I think when we esteem our pastors, I think we esteem them when we sincerely pray for them. At home, we have a faithful brother that every few months comes up to me and tells me how much he appreciates me and that he stands behind me, that he supports me, and that he prays for me. And without him telling me that, I know that he does. I can feel it. I think that is one way that we can esteem our pastors in love. Your pastors carry a weight of responsibility that I don't think a lot of people can imagine. At least I believe if he takes it sincerely before the Lord. There seems to be a heavy cloak of responsibility that comes when you are chosen. I don't think this cloak can ever be shaken. I don't think it can ever be shaken off for true and humble men. I was taught that pastors were responsible before God for us, taken from Hebrews 13. That's not what it says. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as though they must give account. In King James, it says, as they that must give account. Other translations say, as though they must give account. That weight of responsibility, as though they had to give account for your souls before God, is a heavy cloak. I remember the first time I was in the lot. The next morning, I called my brother-in-law, who was also in the lot, and I said, boy, I hope you're feeling something, because I'm not feeling a thing. The second time I was in the lot, there was such a tremendous weight, I couldn't call anyone to joke about it. Now this weight of responsibility follows me everywhere I go. This weight is for those who are under our care. You know those sisters that cut down my friend? That didn't affect me. Well, it didn't affect me. It affected me in the sense that I hurt for my friend, but it wasn't a personal hurt or something that I had to deal with. But that picture completely changes when I'm the one responsible for sisters who talk like that. You toss and turn. You ask yourself 1,000 times what went wrong. How can this be resolved? How am I, who they have a problem with, supposed to address this? Is it even possible for me to do so? I've told my wife, you know, the story of the lost sheep is a beautiful one. It paints a beautiful picture in our mind of someone from the church that maybe went astray through offense or some kind of sin and needs to be restored to the fold. But what happens when, okay, say the pastor spends the night in the wilderness looking for that sheep, and when he finally finds it, the sheep charges the pastor or the shepherd, making it very clear that it don't want anything to do with him. Or worse yet, what if the sheep tells the pastor that it's his fault that he or she is where they are at? And the picture I get of this is a sad, lonely man. A man with a broken and bleeding heart making his way back home. Nothing left to do but stop every now and lift his hands in silence to the night sky. Brethren and sisters, royal priesthood, don't do this to your pastor. At least try to be receptive of his good intentions. Maybe he doesn't have the diplomacy for good communication or the talent that you think he should have in relating to people. God takes it pretty personal when we don't appreciate our pastor. In 1 Samuel 8, it says, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And as I studied through this, if I'm honest with myself, I have to acknowledge that knowing myself as well as I do, I'm almost positive I would have joined the people in asking for change. I use a lot of logic in my thinking. Samuel's old, his sons are jerks. Seems like plenty of reason to me, but God said, they are rejecting me. And to you, pastor brethren, keep your integrity. If you serve long enough, you'll likely face mistreatment sometime along the way. I've told my wife many times, it's not hard for me to understand why pastors with any kind of hidden sin break down under the kind of pressure that comes with this calling. Live so that at the end of the day, even if you can't sleep, you can be at rest. You can hand it all over to God And I'd like to close with the last phrase of verse 13 here in 1 Thessalonians 5, and be at peace among yourselves. You can give your pastor a salary, you can sneak his keys and fill his car up with gas, put the keys back in their place without him finding it out. But I believe the best gift of appreciation you can give a pastor, a true pastor, a humble pastor, is to be at peace among yourselves. The most inspiring gift, I believe, you can give. Right, Dan? Where's Dan? Wouldn't you say, Dan, the best gift the brethren could give you is to be at peace among themselves? I think Leland told me that a couple years ago you gave Dan and wrote a trip to Israel gift. Is that right? As appreciation for... Oh, a cruise. That's even better. I bless you, brethren, for that. But I just know, knowing Dan, that the best gift you can give him is to be at peace among yourselves. Now I think if you can be at peace among yourselves and give him the cruise, I think that's where it's really at. I'd like someone to finish this verse for me. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Amen. Amen. And it's all part of the theme that we've been discussing since this service started. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. What do we want to set us apart? I was blessed with what Justin shared. How do you love and be strict? I wrestle with that challenge all the time.